The scripture reading this evening will be from 1 John 4, 1 through 6. 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Did you announce about Jackie? One more announcement. I think he mentioned it this morning, but evidently Jackie was at the Walmart parking lot and fainted or something like that and fell, and she's pretty banged up. So keep her in your prayers also. I'm going to do the sermon from up here because I'm trying to get as far away from that projector as possible. If you have the handout, we're going to look at, we've covered this, I don't know how, fairly, a couple of years ago. It's a three-parter on the deity of Christ. And what we're going to look at is one of the cardinal beliefs of Christianity is that Jesus of Nazareth was Emmanuel, God among us. Something we pretty much accept that a lot of religions, a lot of faiths, even Christian faiths, don't accept this. In fact, what was just read, the confession of this was the test of whether one had the Spirit of God or not in the first century. So there was a lot of spirits that had gone out of the world. How do you know you're receiving one from God? Well, does that spirit confess that Jesus, that God came in the flesh? The Jewish people, to name a few of those. The Muslims, many eclectic religions, things like Unitarian faith, the Baha'i faith, they collect prophets from all religions. And for them, Christ is just another prophet. And they don't look at him as being deity or the Son of God. And many of the cult forms of Christianity do not accept him, as either Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. And now even some of those in the church do not believe that Jesus is deity. So we're going to go through this one more time and give you some arguments for it. The evidence for this erroneous viewpoint is taken from the very short time when he called himself the Son of Man. And so we're going to kind of run through that one also. That is, while he was incarnate and from a few other misunderstood references. So we're going to clarify those or correct them. We're going to look at, first of all, the plurality of Christ, of God in the Old Testament. And it begins with Jesus first appears in Genesis 1:1. Now, these are not necessarily proof to begin with, that Christ is the Son of God. What you need to do is, from New Testament references, establish this concept of the Trinity, that there's three in the Godhead, and then you go back to these and realize what the plurality is referring to. So when it talks about in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, when people think about the God of the Old Testament, they usually think of the Father only. Yet the Spirit, verse 2, was present. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth. So you have two of the Godhead already mentioned. Right? And then we know that this God also refers to Jesus as the Son of God, for the book of John opens in like manner. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this, now, two passages that are almost parallel in their opening now establish, there's three in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are also told that Jesus was a major part in the creation. that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And these kind of obscure little verses here say exactly the same thing, like Romans 11:36. You know, all things came by him, through him, for him. Further, the plural concept of God is also found in the Hebrew term Elohim. In Genesis 1:1, El actually is the word for God. Mu ending in the Hebrew is the same of RS in English. It puts things in the plural form. So it's talking about gods. And literally, Elohim is a plural form. Jesus also appears in Genesis 1:26-27, when God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, this thing, some people may argue, well, you've just got one God. Well, yeah, there's one God. It's hard getting this across to people. It's like a species. Okay? Now, there's one species in the whole universe that's God, and there happens to be three of them. Just as if you talk about the species of man, there's only one species of man. Okay, but there has to be 6 billion of them. Okay. Even here, this brings out God created man in his own image. That looks like singular, but then it goes on to go male and female. He created them. So male and female make up the concept of man. Many modern commentators want to pass by this reference by calling this merely the majestic plural. They said, well, yeah, sovereigns used to write this way because they're kings, therefore they got more than just a singular reference to themselves. But H.C. Leupel, professor of Old Testament exegesis, points out nowhere is the use of the majestic plural can be established in the scriptures. So you really don't want to go there. It's a way of trying to argue around it. The plural form also appears in Ecclesiastes 12:1. Where it literally says, remember your creators in the days of your youth. So Old Testament establishes more than one in the Godhead. Second point we want to make is that Jesus was God prior to the incarnation, as he himself begins to refer back to incidences in the Old Testament. He shows evidence of himself. Right? In John 1:1, again, okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John makes this reference back there, in the very beginning. In fact, a little more needs to be said about this verse, especially the last part, the Word was God. In the Greek, the word order is different than in English. Because Greek is an inflected language, you can kind of put words anywhere you want to, and the inflection tells you where they belong. So in English, which doesn't have this liberty, it has to put it, the word was God. But what the Greek does, is able to do, is take the word God and for emphasis put it at the beginning. So it's literally saying this quality of deity, this the nature of being God was what the word was. So that's the emphasis. This word was God. And so that's an emphasis a lot of people overlook. I also see 1:14 for this word being Jesus. So it makes through John 1, the equation is made all the way through this. Also in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. John says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, if you have a King James version, it says the only begotten Son. They figure, well, maybe that goes better with begotten. But begotten here is not a description of how he came about. Begotten is a title, as being a preeminence, with God. And further, in the newer Greek manuscripts, since we've been able to go back farther, into the past, since the Textus Receptus of the King James was put together, we've dug up the three oldest Bibles in the world. And the older manuscripts don't have the word huios, son, there. They have the term theos, God. So right to the point, John gets to it. He is the only begotten God. Philippians 2:6, though he existed in the form of God, Paul says, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. So in his pre-existence, Paul says, he was in form, morphe, nature, character, God. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Remember Exodus 3:14, Moses comes up and he sees this burning bush and a voice comes out of it and tells him all about what he has to do to go into Egypt and pull his people out of bondage. And almost as a parting thought, he goes, oh, wait a minute, who should I tell him sent me? And the voice comes back, tell him, I am sent you. Okay? And this is what Jesus says. Before Abraham was, I am. Identify himself with the voice in the burning bush as God. Okay? Now, a little bit more to be said on this. In the Greek, it's literally ego, I mean, actually the... Literally, it's I am. It's combined two things here. First of all, the infinitive, as a verb with a pronoun, a me stands alone. You could have just said I am. But when he puts the ego in front of it, it makes it a more emphatic. I am the I am, is what he's stressing here. Now, this is important in the tense because Jehovah's Witnesses in the New World Translation put it, I was, because they don't believe in his deity. Yet what they claim is their Greek scriptures that some editor put together is the emphatic diaglot. And if you look at the interlinear emphatic diaglot at this verse, you'll find out it translates it, I am. So even their own credentials go with, our translation. Notice the statement is also prefaced with the strongest of assertions. Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen. I'm telling you, I'm not lying, I'm pushing it. I am the I am. In Hebrews 1:8, Don kind of touched on this, but just to go back in verse 8, because the context has to do with God and his Son. It starts off, God spoke to the fathers, previously, through the prophets in many forms, many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So those are the two main subjects. When it gets down to verse 8, again, showing the preeminence of the Son, notice he goes, a quotation from Psalms 45:6, but of the Son, he says, the he there is God the Father. So as God refers to the Son, he says of the Son, thy throne, O God. The Father calls the Son God. You can't get a better credential than that. It's forever and ever in a righteous scepter. Now, of course, people like to play with this. There are variations of this that can come out, but the variations don't make sense. Okay, instead of being in the vocative of the Greek, the vocative and the nominative often have the same form. So, it's a nominative, not a vocative. But according to Thomas Schultz, the vocative in thy throne, O God, is preferred. Because if you make it the nominative, it would be translated, God is thy throne. That doesn't make any sense. Or, thy throne is God, whichever way you want to go with it. Okay, and finally, as he walked the earth in his incarnate form, and again, I want to remind you as we finish off this last section, these are just some of the references. We got three more lessons to go, and then even that doesn't cover everything that shows his deity. Okay. But going back to John 1, 19:23, and then back to 14:50, and this is the witness of John. This is why John the Apostle introduces John the Baptist. This is the witness of John. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And the Word became flesh, 14, and John bore witness of it. Now, immediately in the next verse. As we have seen, the opening chapter of the book of John has much to say concerning Jesus as God. In fact, its whole purpose is to convince one of this. In John 20, verse 31 says, "But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." So it's critical that you believe he's the Son of God. But it gives us also, this verse, a whole way of looking back at this gospel. Most times, you know, when we teach the gospels, we do it in a synoptic approach. That is, you lay, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, and you try to present a chronological history of Christ's life. And that's what we get bogged down into too often. What John is doing is pulling away from the other gospels in this sense. In fact, they kind of pull away from each other because they have different purposes. Luke accumulates the things, puts them in chronological order for the sake of the Gentiles. He writes to Theophilus. Matthew is writing to the Jews to convince them. This is why often in Matthew you'll find as it is written, as it is written. Okay? But John has a very special reason for, you know, the things that he brings out and why some of the things that John points out you're not going to find in other Gospels. Because as you look at the events in Christ's life and the things that he said, John pulled those out specifically for the purpose to prove that he was the Christ, the Son of God. So that's the way you have to look at it. As everything that is being said, put this underlining viewpoint to it. Why this saying of Jesus is recorded is because this saying, this teaching, proves that he's the Son of God. Or if he did, you know, he's doing this, and the reason he's doing this, and it's recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So you got him doing a lot of miracles, walking on water, all this kind of stuff. Yeah, that you may find only in some of the Gospels. Further, in the Apostle John's narrative, he identifies John the Baptist, obviously, as part of the prophecy of Isaiah of the voice crying in the wilderness. Now, look at the prophet himself, in Isaiah 40 and 3. What does the prophet say he's declaring? A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Now, usually the word Lord there is they substituted the Greek word Adonai, Lord, because they didn't want to write out the name of God, Yahweh. So a lot of times where you see the term Lord, especially in capital, it's a cover-up for Yahweh. So most of the stuff that we miss in our English is right there evident in the Hebrew. We're talking about God. But, okay, prepare the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a pathway for our God. So what's John's purpose? His purpose was to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare the way for God. And the one he prepared the way for was Jesus. Okay? Here again, Jesus as the Word is being identified as God. In John 1, 29 and 34, John the Baptist proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." What John has seen was the baptism of Jesus. At that incident, he sees the Holy Spirit, one aspect of the Godhead, one person of it, come down in the form of a dove, bodily form. Then he hears the voice of the Father from heaven, so the second person of the Godhead is present. And the voice says, "You are my beloved Son." Third person of the Godhead identified. "In you I'm well pleased." Okay. Now, how a lot of arguers get around this is going, well, when we talk about the Son of God, referring to Jesus, yeah, aren't we all sons of God? I've heard one person put it this way. Yeah. Not like this. They said this is not the way it was understood, that it was just, you know, normal. But notice, if you really want to understand the idiomatic expression, you need to understand it the way the Jews understood it. And they give you ample, very verifiable, and very drastic examples of how they understood this term. In John 5:18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not just breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So when he called himself the Son of God, they took it this way: well, you're calling yourself the Son of the Father, that makes you equal with the Father. They believed that very sincerely. That's the way they took it. That's the way they took their own idiom. That's why they were out to kill him. John 10:33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So this is a recurrent thing. The expressions that Jesus was using, he was explaining to them, and they were taking it this way, that he was claiming to be God on earth. The trial of Jesus was no ordinary trial. According to Erwin Litten, a lawyer, it is unique among criminal trials in this, in which is not the actions of the individual. What did he do wrong? Well, he was healing people. He was casting out demons. There wasn't a criminal charge that could be brought against him. He wasn't on trial for anything he did or anything he taught, really, from the scriptures. But the identity of the accused is the issue. It's one of maybe the only trial in history where someone is put on trial because of who they claim to be. In Mark 14, beginning at 61, the historical narrative runs this way. And he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Way they termed it, and Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, not only did the way he put it as Son of the Blessed and the Christ, Jesus adds something to it. I'm also the Son of Man. Now, he really layered it on. You may not understand what's going on here, but what he's doing is, according to A.T. Robertson, Jesus admits that he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. All in this nice, tight little confession. This reply combines allusions to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and Psalms 110, where the Son of Man means far more than just being human, just born of a man. It's a title. Many of these titles where the Jews were looking for various individuals to turn up, Son of Man, Son of God, Messiah, Suffering Servant, all this, it was inconceivable to them that they all turned out to be one person, Jesus. But Jesus is describing himself as one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, who approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. That just itself, it required deity in order to do that, and given authority and power over all humanity, leading to universal worship. And we're going to look at the only person worthy of worship is God. That's what Jesus and the angels claim. And everlasting dominion. For this confession, Jesus was charged with blasphemy, making the court acknowledge that they recognized that he was claiming to be the Son of God, that is, God in the flesh, and making himself equal with God. Now, it kind of puts a light on like one of the famous pictures, scenes in movies they make of the crucifixion, is the centurion. Yeah, there's different things of him, what he says. But here's the centurion standing at the foot of the cross. And earthquakes are starting to happen. So violent that the curtain in the temple is being torn top to bottom. And the sky has gone black. It's not an eclipse. It lasted too long. wasn't a time for one anyway. And this heavy-duty centurion is looking up at the cross and goes, truly, this was an innocent man. That doesn't seem like much of a statement, does it? Except when you realize what he was on trial for. He was on trial for claiming to be Son of God. If the centurion says he's innocent, he's making the statement that, yeah, evidently he was the Son of God, which is why one of the other Gospels just puts it that way. Truly, this was the Son of God. So these are just some of the things that in the Scriptures that testify to the true identity and character and nature of who Jesus was. He wasn't just another prophet. And part of our cardinal belief as Christians is he is one of, is God in the flesh, the Son of God. We're about to sing 488. The reason why we're caught up in this Christ in the flesh thing, because he had to come in the flesh. Because he had to be able to die. He had to be able to sacrifice himself for our sins. This is what's been brought out in the songs, and especially in the one we're about to sing. For man's sin, Christ paid it all. Now, it's a phenomenal statement. Okay. Under the Old Testament, each person had to offer a sacrifice for every sin, a different sacrifice. And they had to keep making sacrifices. The sacrifice of Christ was so phenomenal, so incredible, so powerful, that the one sacrifice was enough. No other sacrifices needed to be made. The one sacrifice covers all our sins, but covers all the sins that any man has ever made or will ever make. He paid it all. It is a phenomenal gift from God through his own Son. And it is not something to be taken lightly or something to be put off in order to avail yourself of the effect, the power, the acceptance of that gift. We reach it through baptism. We're buried with Christ, and we're raised up to walk in a new life. We're purified by the water and the blood. And this is an ongoing theme throughout the New Testament, backed up by images and types of the Old Testament. For us now to understand fully what's going on and to neglect this, the reason for the sacrifice, to turn our back, to put it off, whatever, is incredibly incomprehensible on any person, rational person's thinking. There is no reason why we should deny such a very special offering of love by God to us. It is the only thing that can cure us of our sins, the only thing that can make us right with God. And we encourage you at this very hour, if you need to make yourself right with God in any way, whether baptism or prayers or what have you, please let us know as we stand to sing.